So these are the questions you turned in. How old are you? One of them says. I'm 62. Have you stopped beating your wife? Answer yes or no. Their answer is no. Our practice is to push the centerpiece and the supper table back and have a game of Scrabble in the evenings when we finish our meal. That's not every night, but we do that. So sometimes she beats me and sometimes I beat her. What's the most unusual place you've ever visited? I would imagine Beeville, Texas would be the most unusual I've ever visited. Were you and Skip Gray really thrown into jail together? Bob Cipher, are you here? Would you like to give the answer to that? Stand up and tell these folks about the time we were incarcerated by the police. Not on tape. Now, you better come up here. Is that it?
I have to preface this with... they can't hear.
Come on up.
Okay. Hello. Okay.
Just speak right in here to work.
All right. I got it. Scare you to death. These things will bark at you. It's really true that Leroy, Skip Gray, and myself were on our way through Fredericksburg, Maryland, about 2 a.m. one morning, in a car that had Maryland plates. It was my car. I'd been going to the University of Maryland. Skip was driving. I was in the passenger seat. Leroy was sleeping in the back seat. We saw, you know, the red light flashing, and Skip pulled over. Thought maybe they were going to tell us we had a flat tire or something. The two rookies came up to the window and said, may I see your driver's license? Skip had a California driver's license, which was nearly outdated. He says, you're driving a car with dead plates. I said, oh, it's my car. That's fine. When we get to Washington, D.C., we'll get it fixed, and I'll go down by. Sorry, but you can't drive this car any further. We're going to have to impound it, and we'll have to book you. About that time, Leroy wakes up and says, I hope I'm dreaming all this. Two weeks later, we came back to Fredericksburg, appeared before the magistrate because we had to get our bail money back. That's all we had to travel on. We were in the courtroom with a lot of delinquents and pushers and ex-drunks and everything. And
current drunks.
Current drunks, yes. The magistrate or the judge said, who are these men? The policeman, trying to be very nice, says, they are ministers of the gospel. Leroy, by that time, was underneath the seat, and Skip and I were about 3 inches high, and we got a tongue lashing, got fined, and got our money back, and we're very grateful for that experience.
One old drunk sat next to me. He said, you know, these preachers, they got to obey the law, too, you know. And... As I remember, you'd given that car. Didn't the Navigators own that car? Or had that not been put in their name yet? Wasn't that the time we bought Glen Eyrie? Or about that time? And all of us had given whatever we had to... Huh? Say again?
I'm not sure who owned it for a while.
Yeah. During those days, when we were purchasing the Glen, all of us who were connected with the Navigators gave about everything we had that we could dispose of to buy this place. And Bob, I think, gave his car. Somebody gave their wedding gown or their diamond ring. You remember all that stuff? Have you ever seen the little book,
Glen Eyrie Story.
The Glen Eyrie Story? How many of you have ever seen the little book, The Glen Eyrie Story? It's a very interesting story. But anyhow, this was part of that. Bob had given the car, then they'd given it back, and we were on a fundraising drive or something. I can't remember what we were doing. But I remember thinking, I hope I'm sleeping when all that was going on. Who was Chesty Puller? Is another question here. He was an air raid warden during World War II in Rolla, Missouri. As a Christian, should you be happy and content with your job? I talked to someone about this earlier on at the conference. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. While you're turning to that, I'll let you know that Chesty Puller was not really an air raid warden in Rolla, Missouri during the Second World War. He's a very famous Marine general that everybody in the Marine Corps sort of reveres. Philippians 4, beginning with verse 10, says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me had flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity." What he's getting at here is that these people had been giving to his support, then for some reason or other they had to stop that for a while, but now they're back and helping him. And then verse 11 says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned that in whatever state I am therewith to be content. So contentment is one of the things that the Bible calls for as we walk with the Lord day by day, just to be content. Verse 12, "I know how to both be abased and know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed to be full and be hungry, both to abound and suffer need," and so on. So he says, whatever my financial situation, whatever state I am, I have learned to be content. But there's a flip side to that coin. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it talks about the ministry of Jesus Christ in our lives as being a fulfilling ministry. We have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It talks about Jesus Christ as being the embodiment of the Godhead. And then it says, and you are complete in Him. You're complete in Jesus Christ. So being complete in Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul then looked for his fulfillment, the completeness of his life, not in the tents that he made, and not in the fact that he was a tent maker, but in Jesus Christ Himself. But there's another side also. James 4:14. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears but for a moment and vanishes away. So I do believe that life is too short to spend my days and my months and my years doing something that I hate, doing something I just can't stand. So if you're into a job or you're doing something that is just not all that exciting to you at all, then I think it would be a very fitting thing to pray and say, "Lord, get me out of this thing. I don't like doing what I'm doing. I'd rather be in and so on." And just share your heart with the Lord and let Him know how you feel about this thing, because life really is too short to spend your whole lifetime doing something you just can't stand. And you might just ask the Lord to move you into something else and get some counsel from somebody and talk about something that you might like to do better than what you're doing now. In other words, what I'm saying is you should be content in what you're doing, but if it's something that you just know if there's something better out there for you, well, I think go for it. You are responsible, you men, to put food on the table. So therefore, you should be willing to do anything and to be thankful for a job in these days. So there's all kinds of ramifications to that particular question. But I think in summary, I would say, yeah, but you do not find your fulfillment in your job. You find it in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul looked upon tent making as simply a means of getting on with the job of making Christ known. Does anyone have a comment on that you'd like to add to that question? I do not believe that people should, you should have solo thinkers around when there's a whole choir here that have answers on things like this. So let me just ask, is there anybody that has a comment on that before we move to the next question? Has to do with job fulfillment and so on. Anyone have a comment? Okay, next question. Please give us some ideas on transition questions and witnessing. I was interested by the fact that at least a dozen of the questions that were turned in related to this idea, a way to get into the gospel. transition questions. Let me use this as we're thinking in terms of a someone that you've just met, or someone on a plane or something. A lot of questions had to do with that. What I do is I usually ask the guy sitting next to me, what do you do? What's your job? That's a harmless question. And people are normally, they enjoy talking about their job, so what do you do? So he'll share with me what he does. And then I'll ask a second question. How'd you decide on that as a career? Let's say he's a lawyer. How'd you decide to become a lawyer? How'd you decide on that as a career? Well, his uncle was a lawyer and so on and on, so he gives me his story, how he got into the field of law. Then we sort of let that run down, and I say, you know, let's just say somebody didn't have an uncle who was a lawyer. Someone just kind of trying to figure out what to do with their life, but they really got no one they can ask. Do you think there's any guidelines around that would help a person decide what to do with his life? What would be some? Well, maybe aptitude. Well, yeah, that'd be a good one, aptitude. No point in my trying to be a garage mechanic when my car stalls out and quits. I figure the great spirit has departed, and I call somebody, you know. I don't try to fix it and fiddle with it. I'm not good with wrenches and stuff. So aptitude, yeah, that certainly fits. And then after that sort of run its course, I'll say, you know, there's one more that I used to make a decision in my life. I took into consideration, what are the real needs of this world? We live in a small global village, they tell us, and there's tremendous needs out there. And I just determined that I would try to put my life into those needs, trying to figure out what are the real needs of the world and what can I do to help meet some of those needs. Well, that usually intrigues the guy. Hey, I've never thought of that. That's a good idea. And I'll say, yeah, for instance. Right now, when you look at the world, what are the needs? Well, the Iran hates the Iraqis hate Iran, there's rioting in Haiti, there's rioting in Panama, there's rioting in Korea, the world's in turmoil, all kinds of hate and bloodshed. You know, there must be a way to get at that. There must be a way to bring society to a place where people can live in contentment and peace. There must be. How do you change society? Well, I determined, as a result of an experience of my own life, that there's really only one way to change society, and I would give myself to that. Let me tell you how it happened with me. And I'm into my testimony. And it's a simple transition, and I find people are interested in it. So I start out with, what do you do with your life? What is your job? What's your career? How did you decide on that? Are there any broad principles that help a person to make a decision like that? Let me tell you what I decided for my own life and so on. It's a very simple little thing, and it's not very complicated, and it seems to work quite well. I remember picking up a hitchhiker just west of North Platte, Nebraska one time. And we went through a little town, or went by a little town, about 15 miles, and there were five churches in this little town. Five steeples. I said, look at that. Population, whatever, and five churches. I said, yeah, that's a lot of churches for a small town like this. I said, are you a churchgoer? You ever pay much attention to church? Well, not really. Boy, I didn't either. In fact, when I was younger, and then I'm into my testimony, just like that. So there's all kinds of very simple ways that you can do this to get the conversation to a spiritual conversation. Does anyone have a comment on that? Something that you found, something that's been helpful to you that you'd like to share with the rest of the group? Okay.
Well, I was going to ask you a really question.
All right.
When you ask them what they do, a lot of times those practices that I run, they will be there. You being working, ministering with the gospel full time, what is your response?
I tell them that. I tell them I work with a Christian organization called the Navigators, and our primary objective in our organization is, and then, you know, share Christ with these people. If they ask that question earlier than my continuing conversation here, that's fine. Yeah, what do you do? And that's very simple for me. I work with an outfit called the Navigators. You ever heard of them? No. Well, we, you know. Okay, another comment or question, observation on that point?
Well,
Okay? Would you describe your first witnessing experience and your reaction to it? Yeah, I'd gotten back from the Marine Corps, and I'd gone to college up at Northwestern. I think I mentioned that in Minneapolis. And the fellow that had been the president of our high school graduating class was also in Minneapolis working up there as a watch in a watch repair section of a big department store. Name was Johnny. And Billy Graham was having a crusade in Minneapolis at that time. This would have been back in 49, 50, long in there. So Virginia and Johnny went to the Billy Graham crusade, and I stayed home and babysat. And when they got back, I asked Virginia, what did Johnny think? Well, he didn't go forward, but he seemed to think it was okay. So I took Johnny out in the backyard. Didn't have a clue how to bring up the gospel, how to witness or anything. So I said, Johnny, look at those stars up there. He said, boy, yeah, a lot of them, aren't there? I said, there really seem to be a lot of them up there. So we talked about the stars and how big the creation was and how, you know, and on and on and on. And then somehow or other, I asked him if he had any idea of how to get to know the God that put all those stars up there, and he didn't, and so on. So I said, well, what did Billy Graham say tonight? And he kind of reiterated that. I said, why don't you do that? And he said, okay, and he accepted the Lord. So that was that. It was kind of stargazing and so on. Then I got into scripture memory. And I memorized the six main points of the gospel, the ones we call the six main points of the gospel. Fact of sin, penalty must be paid, penalty paid by Christ, salvation, a free gift, must accept. And a verse to go, three verses actually to go along with each one of those. And I was loading trucks for Sears and Roebuck, and there was a guy named Swede. We called him Big Swede. He stood about this tall. Monster of a guy. And I began to pray for Big Swede that God would give me a chance to witness to him. And I made up my mind that if we ever had a coffee break and the boss said, you and Swede can go to coffee break together, then I'll take that as a signal from God that he wants me to witness to this guy. So a week or so later, after I'd been praying about that, well, the boss said, okay, coffee break time. I'm you and Swede. You take your break. I thought, this is it. So we got a cup of coffee and went over to the corner and sat down. And I said, Swede, I said, have you ever been born again? And he said, no, but I've always wanted to be. I said, come on, this won't take long. So there was an old rusted out circular stairwell out by the railroad tracks where we loaded the boxcars and the trucks. And I went underneath this stairwell. And I said, okay, Swede, now listen carefully. Fact of sin, for all of sin and come short of the glory of God. Penalty of sin. And I went through these six main points. I said, you got it? He said, I think so. I said, okay, pray right now. And he did, and that ended that. We brought him over to the house. Virginia led his wife to Christ. And my point is, you don't have to know a lot to really witness, you know. Just kind of blunder into it. And now, here's one that we're going to need some help from the whole group. Would you necessarily share the gospel with your neighbors the same way you would with a stranger on an airplane? Now that we're getting down to some very, very interesting points right here. Let me say it again. Would you necessarily share the gospel with your neighbor the same way you would with a stranger on an airplane? Well, let me just make a couple of comments and then I'll have us talk about that for a little while. Obviously, you would use a different approach if you're trying to evangelize a pygmy village as over against a trailer court where people came in and parked overnight and drove off. You'd use a different way of going at that. I would imagine there's people living in a pygmy village who haven't traveled, you know, 100 miles outside the camp their whole lifetime. So you got them right there. So if you're called to evangelize in this pygmy village, go sit down and learn to eat what they eat and learn to talk like they talk and learn to dress, I assume, like they dress and whatever you can do to establish some kind of rapport with them. And take a year or two or 10 or 15 years. I mean, they're going to be there. Take whatever time it takes. 6 months, 3 months, whatever time it takes. But if you want to evangelize in the trailer court down here where people come in, park overnight, and then drive off to the next day, then you got to use a different approach. Now, it's very, very important that we understand that. That's one of the reasons why Jim Peterson's book, Lifestyle Evangelism, has been so helpful. It's because most people who write books on evangelism have what's called the gift of evangelism. And witnessing is duck soup to those people. They can sit down and witness anybody, anytime, you know, and it's no big deal. But most of us aren't like that. And most of us need just a lot of help and encouragement and getting over that fear and all the rest. And so Pete, in his book, he put down some ideas on what to do with your neighbors and your friends and so on. Now, Virginia and I were down there for 2 months in Latin America and watched them go at this. Watched Pete and that crew of his go at this. I was intrigued by this idea. They would go over to a college campus, let's say, and they would stop people and ask them if you'd be interested in joining a Bible study. Yes or no? If they said no, fair enough. If they said yes, they'd say, well, look, we got some students meeting in room so-and-so tonight. Would you like to come by and so on? And then they would back way off. And they'd have their barbecues, and they'd go watch the soccer game, and they'd go down to the beach and have fun, and they would do all kinds of stuff slowly, very, very slowly. No pushiness at all, no demanding people repent and believe the gospel at this moment, but very, very slow but sure progress toward that point where they would actually lead this person to Christ or see that person come to Christ on a decision on their own. But here's the thing. I believe the same principle applies in the neighborhood. Do I have any salesmen in the crowd? Anybody make your living by selling? You do? What's a qualified prospect? What's a qualified prospect?
Somebody who basically has heard some, gotten some information that shows.
Exactly. See, I used to sell stuff door to door. I sold aluminum storm doors and aluminum storm windows and so on, door to door. We sold a lot more aluminum storm doors if we could have in the newspaper a little ad that says something about aluminum storm doors, and if you'd like to see about our special prices and so on, call this number or drop a note to this post box. They would drop a note to our post box. Then we'd go and knock on the door and say, I see here you're interested in aluminum storm doors. Yeah. You sell a lot more aluminum storm doors than you do just willy-nilly going up the street and down the street trying to bang on doors saying, are you interested in storm doors? No! You know, and then you go to the next one. If somewhere along the line you can make it known to your neighbors that you're Christians, that you go to church, that you believe in God, whatever it is, and they understand that, and that's right up front, somewhere up in there. And then you don't push it all. You're way back here with a barbecue in the backyard hey, listen, I got a couple tickets to the Bronco game. Would you like to go up? And the people I was planning on going with are not going. How would you like to go with me? Huh? I mean, stuff like this that you can do to get close to them. And then you can say, look, we're gonna be forming a little Bible study here for three or four neighbors in the neighborhood. Would you like to join that? Some of us are going to gather here just about for an hour a week down here. Yeah. And you work into it like that. Much different than you would in a trailer court where someone's going to be there overnight. But I do think that it's good to qualify your prospects so that if you do bring up the fact that you go to church or you're Christian folk or whatever, and you can see that immediate reaction, boy, I don't have anything to do with you. Okay. But two or three over here say, oh, is that right? Yeah, that's good. Then you kind of have an idea where to begin in your neighborhood and who to talk to. Let me see what else I have down here. Yeah, here's one. Ed and Wendy Powell. Greatest neighborhood witnessers on earth. How many kids do they have, Virginia?
Six.
I got six kids. So they turn them loose in the neighborhood. And one of them punches the neighbor kid in the nose. I mean, they're kind of a bunch of gunners. So the kid goes out and bangs this kid in the nose. So then the kid runs home to screaming, and Wendy hears it and looks out and says, oh dear. So then she goes and tries to make peace and meets a neighbor and apologizes and so on. And pretty soon another one of their kids punches somebody out up here, so she goes up there. And they've led more people to Christ apologizing for the behavior than I know, you know. And it's kind of a spontaneous thing. You never quite know when the kid's going to punch somebody out, you know. And we've been over to their home for all these people that have come to Christ, and we've had little testimony times, and they're amazing people. So what I'm saying is there's no standard practice here. Just kind of use whatever comes up, see? So let's talk about this business of the neighborhood. Let's get the group thinking here now. Tell the rest of the conference something that you've observed, some mistakes you've made, or some things you've done that's worked that you think would be helpful to somebody else know about. Take a minute and think about that, and then we'll talk about that, because this is an interesting and important question. Okay. Anybody like to Bruce? Yeah.
Well, I'm going to just qualify a little bit. I don't know about you folks, but a lot of folks in our neighborhood, I've never seen the whites of their eyes for months. You know, they got a rear door garage, hit the button, go in and stay there, and Monday morning come out again. Never seen the yard, never seen the lawn. I mean, I don't know what they do. And you know, if you go up to the door, they're kind of warm. You've never seen them again.
All right.
Yeah. The same thing happened to me. There was a couple up the road, and we had them over for dinner, and just as friendly as could be, and everything was fine, and they went home, and we never saw them again. And I went, And one day I just went over there and knocked on the door and said, hi, how you doing? You know, they invited me in. All of a sudden, there it was. You know, everything was nice and warm and friendly. But somehow it took the initiative on my part to make the entrance and to kind of not really be pushy, but to go over there and be available, because they weren't coming over here to be available. And as I did that, well, then the relationship seemed to... For a long time, I thought there was maybe something wrong, and come to find out, they're just busy people, and so are we, and we just never seem to get out of the house to get together.
And we always suspect the worst, don't we?
Yeah.
We always suspect the worst. There may be nothing more than they're just busy folk. Okay, another comment or observation on this one? All right, down here, Chris. Then we'll go back there.
In California, all the doors are closed. but my wife did was we started together kind of a day school during the summer for children. And we went to the neighbors and home over to the kids would come in our neighborhood and spend from 10 to 2 every day and have lunch. And then during the year, we tried to determine what the needs of our neighborhood were. Which were that a lot of the moms worked and they tried to send their kids off to preschool and things like that. So my wife started a day out, and moms say, after the house on Thursday, where they can bring their kids. And what she does then is we go to homes and tell them that we're sharing the gospel with the kids. And my wife has talked to Luke and told the kids to the Lord, and God is in the home where we've been able to share. Just by finding out what the needs are.
Okay, back there. And there's one other thing that's the obvious thing, and that is just to go calling on behalf of your church. And say, our church has initiated a calling program here for this neighborhood to see if anybody be interested in our church. And we just live down here, and I'd just like to come by and invite you to church, and here's a little thing about what we believe in our church and so on. But just kind of a simple method like that. Virginia, tell them about the Christmas thing you did. Oh, no, you can just shout loud enough and they'll... That's hope.
Can't hear back here.
Come on up.
I can't hear you because of the microphone.
There's a microphone right there.
They're mowing the lawn out there is what they're doing, I think.
Hello?
It is on. We moved into a new neighborhood about 8 years ago. And I thought, well, everybody is new, and I'd really like to get acquainted with these women. So I prayed about it, and the Lord just seemed to lay on my heart to go around and invite them to a Christmas coffee. So another Christian in the neighborhood and myself did that, and we handed out these little invitations door to door. And the 16 invitations that we handed out came. So, and of course, what I wanted to find out is where they stood spiritually. And Christmas was the perfect time to do this, because we went around the room and introduced ourselves and told about our families and our husband's job and so on. But then I also asked the question to have them share their most meaningful Christmas. Well, when they did that, then usually if they were born-again Christians, that would come out. And if, you know, they had no idea what Christmas was about, that also came out. And that was an open door then to get better acquainted with some of the women and to continue that fellowship and so on. And, of course, down the road it led to being able to share more with a Korean woman that lives up the street and so on. So, but there, you know, God can give you all kinds of little ideas of how to reach out to people in your neighborhood.
Okay, thank you. Right down here, and the mic.
I found out this one thing in Christian witnessing. You're not going to win them all, but don't get discouraged. And as a salesman, and I used to be a salesman, and if it took 10 contacts to make one sales. If I wanted to have two sales, I had to have 20 contacts. That's an average there someplace, and I believe he'll agree with me. But, you know, when I moved into the neighborhood there in Rogers, Arkansas, I had a nice tomato patch. And we wanted to get acquainted with everybody. So we just sacked up a bunch of tomatoes, different sacks, and we'd go up and knock on the door and say, do you have a garden? No, I don't have one. Do you have any fresh tomatoes? No. I say, you do now. And I'd hand them a sack. And this is the way we got acquainted. I had one neighbor next door to me, and I went over to see him when I first moved in there. And he was drinking a beer. And he said, how about a beer, Mr. McNeese? And I said, no, thank you. I wouldn't care for one. He said, I've got plenty. I said, no, thank you. And he said, well, I'm going to drink whether or not. I said, that's none of my business. That's your business. I just don't drink. And I found out eventually he was lost. And I got talking to him. And he let me know very well that why he didn't like the church. But as a neighbor, I kept working with him, kept slowly working with him, and witnessing my life in front of him. And before he died, not 2 years later, I went over to see him one time, and he was dying with cancer. And I said, Joe, I love you. And he said, yeah, I know you do, Andy. And I said, I got to know one thing before you pass on. Are you saved? And he said, yes, I am. He said, I've laid in there many nights and cried and asked God to forgive me of my sins. And I said, did you mean it, Joe? And he said, I sure mean it. And I said, if you ask him, he did. And things like that is the way I try to witness. But I want them to know me as a person first, slowly. Now, if I was on an airplane, that'd be a lot different. You have to act fast. But you can even start the weather. Maybe you'll meet someone on an airplane and it'll be stormy outside. And he'll say something about the weather. And I'll say, yes, it's God's weather. And if he wants it that way, that's the way I want it. Then he'll let you know real quick whether he's a Christian or not. We was down at Cripple Creek the other day and talking to a woman in there and found out that she said something about it. And I said, then you are a Christian. She said, yes, I am. And we got talking and she said, I want everybody to be praying for the Billy Graham Crusade of Denver. So you can find out if you'll just lead them on just a little bit. And that's the way I try to witness.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Take a sack of tomatoes over and see if they like tomatoes. Here's one. Why have the navigators been a secret? We wish we'd have known about their ministry years ago. Well, I remember Rod Sargent. He used to have a little message on this, and he'd tell about people that would come to him and say it's easier to get information from the secret files of the FBI and just find out about the navigators, you know. And are you guys ashamed of what you're doing? Why don't you come right out and tell us? I think it goes back years ago when Dawson Trotman, when he was involved in these early days of the navigators, he did not have the idea of developing an organization. He had the idea of developing people who could serve them with other organizations. That was the basic framework of his ministry. He would help people get to the point where they were spiritually qualified and effective in evangelism and discipling, that could join other organizations and do that within that context. The second thing about, I think this comes out of, whenever he would talk to us about the navigators, he would tell us not to talk about the organization. Don't talk about the navigators. Talk about Jesus. He would say, there's only one name worth promoting in this world, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. So don't talk about the navigators. Talk about Jesus. And he kind of drummed that into our heads, and I think that sort of took. But I think in these last days, we have become far more visible, obvious, than we used to be. We have a thing called the Discipleship Journal, a magazine, and there's all kinds of books being written. And the ministry of the 2-7 to the churches, and they're getting more widely known like that. And I think that we're sort of coming out of this secret society mentality and being a lot more open in our ministry. But I think that's where it came from. We were sort of, it was drilled into our heads in those early days that we're not to promote an organization. Talk about Jesus, and then if you come to the point where you can help some other organization, you'll join them and do it. Let's see. Oh, yeah. I brought something along I wanted to show you. Most of you have seen it. But I talked about the books and magazines. How many of you have seen the little magazine called The Daily Walk? Oh, yeah, most of you. Okay, well, it's a little magazine that will help you get to the Bible in your Bible reading every year. And then they have little comments along the way that are very helpful in that particular reading. So if you're interested in that, well, you can check with the navigators. They can put you in contact with The Daily Walk. Anybody else have a comment? Harv or Bruce or Bob, any NAV staff here on about this business of the navigators being secret and a little more open now. Anybody have a word on that you'd like to tell these folks? Because I know that does bother some people. Get a mic, right? Hand Harv that mic.
Is it on?
Yep.
I think that's been drummed into my head over the years as well is just the nature of our ministry is a low profile of nature. We don't have all of the big deals, although we're here at Glen Eyrie a couple of three times. We've had things like what we call the wing ding and those kinds of things, but still we don't put on. You know, the nature of our work is man-to-man, small group Bible studies. And just because of that, I think that's one of the reasons as well.
That's right. So you don't make much of a splash, a couple of guys sitting down with their open Bibles in somebody's basement, sitting there having a couple hours together. That doesn't make headline news or anything. So, yeah, that's right. Good point, Harv. Anybody, another comment on that? Okay, here's what do you do when in the portion of Scripture you have chosen for your daily reading, you do not get a special insight from the Lord? Well, I'm sure that happens to all of us fairly frequently. See, you can't go to the Bible and make demands. All right, Lord, I'm going to open up my Bible now, and I demand that you give me something really special, you know. And so then most of us follow some kind of a reading program that puts us through the Bible in a year. So you kind of take what comes. And but you do want to pray Psalm 119:18, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. You want to pray that. Before you do your Bible reading, you say, now, Lord, open thou mine eyes, and I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And if you've got something here for me today, why, help me not to miss it. I want to make sure that I get what you have for me. But you can't demand that. You can't say, Lord, I insist now. See, if every time you opened the Bible, the Lord sort of went for the throat, you know, and grabbed you, and you'd get a little, you know, hesitant after a while. And I think that there are times when you just sort of read along, and there's nothing really special, but it's just something, you know, interesting in the Word that you read. There are two or three things that I've done to help in this. One, look for something. Just look for something. Like if you're reading in the Old Testament and you're reading back there the life of Abraham. Say, now, Lord, I know the man that I'm reading about now was called a friend of God. Why was he your special friend? And then you read the life of Abraham, looking for that. David. Now, Lord, I know that David was a man after God's own heart. So here I am now in Chronicles. Here I am in... What made him that way? So then you read that. You read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, Lord, I know that Jesus Christ represented his Father in heaven better than anybody else has ever done on this earth. As I read now Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, help me to see some things in the life of Jesus Christ that that he used to represent his Father in heaven. Or, if you're into discipling, Lord, I'm going to be reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John now. Help me to see how Jesus Christ went about discipling his men. In other words, as you read along, think of something that you want to inquire about and ask a question and read it. And a lot of times the reason we don't get anything out of it is because we're not really looking for anything. So look for something specific, and I think that'll be of help. I mentioned this to one man last night. We were talking out when we were eating ice cream. In a brick wall, there are bricks, and then there's mortar that hold bricks together, making up the brick wall. In the Bible, there are certain things that you might term as bricks. I mean, great, tremendous truths. And then here's one over here. And then maybe there's a transition chapter or something that leads you from this one to this one. When you're going through that transition chapter, don't get edgy and say, I'm not getting anything here. Wait for the next brick to show up. And it will. You see the idea? Okay, anybody else have a comment or an observation on your daily reading now? What you do, what your attitude is, how you go about it when nothing special sort of leaps out and grabs you? Anything you'd like to share with the rest of the folk? Okay? Better hand to that mic.
When I was reading Numbers, I made sure I was reading Psalms also.
Okay. Although Numbers, let me say about Numbers. Numbers is a great book because it's full of the names of people, and people, the name of the game. I mean, wouldn't you just love to have all those people on your church roll, you know? So there's a way to think about it. Okay.
I think another thing to remember is that wisdom is both present and future tense, and that a lot of times you get something for today, or there's something in what you're reading that is for, you know, a week or a year from now, and that's what really encourages me to get truths and try to think about how I can use them in the future.
Thank you. Okay, Bruce?
Well, I think I look upon it differently, in the sense that not so much what I'm getting out of the Word, but realizing that the Word of God is my food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so Jesus made a statement one time. He just got through preaching to the disciples in John 15:3, and he says, now you're clean through the words which I've spoken with you. How can we be clean through the Word? Well, it's intake. It's Jesus said, here's your food. The responsibility is to get your food. And if I pressed some of you and said, now what do we have for supper Monday night? I mean, you wouldn't know. But you ate it, got nourished, and you're still here today because you ate supper Monday night. And I think it's the same way with the Word of God. It's my responsibility to get my eyes before it, my heart into it, and then God uses it to nourish me, whether I even recognize it or not, oftentimes. And there's a lot of times I'll read something, and 3 days later, he'll come back out and think, I read something about that. I go back and check it out, and it's the very thing that God wants to speak to my heart about. So I'm not overly concerned whether I'm just getting ecstatic every morning, but I'm using it because it's a means for God to speak.
Very good. For those of you sitting back in the windows, you got to remember that the Bible is your food, and you do need to eat every day to keep spiritually fit. So, in our earlier conversation, we were talking about the Bible as a means of communication, God communicating something to us. But Bible is also, as Bruce points out, food for our souls. And by the way, it's the only food for our souls. So you got to look at it from both angles. Okay?
Well, I wanted to speak as a mother of many. We have 5 children, and I think sometimes our expectations of quiet times are higher than they can be. Sometimes if I've been up in the night, I've had a sick child or something, and I'm exhausted, just to go and be with God and just pray and talk to Him is restful. and, you know, my child is sick and I need to rock her, or she's got a fever or something, and just to sit there and talk to God, or just be with Him, and maybe not even be able to open your Bible because you have to rock or pat or whatever, is just a quiet time with God. And it doesn't always work out as easy for mothers as it does for husbands, who can get up early and go off when there's been a sick child and the mother's been up. So a lot of times our expectations are too high, and yet there'll be times when a great revelation has come and God has really encouraged my heart directly from the Word. But there are other times where I just need to pray and just get some arms around me to say it's okay, and it's okay if you're tired. I'll just be here and comfort you while you just sit here and think about me.
Amen. Did I see a hand down here? Okay, over here, Virginia. I'll get that mic.
I just wanted to say also the fact that it focuses our attention on God, and we need that. Not just what He will give me, but the fact that when I spend time with Him, that my direction is toward Him. And I need that every day. I need that perspective, because it's so easy to get caught up in my own little world, and I just need my focus of attention on Him.
Amen. Thank you, sweetheart. Okay, back yonder. You want to try that mic right there? We're going to go to the right mic back there in this control booth. Okay?
This one?
Yep.
The thought that God gives us may not necessarily be on the scripture or the passage that we read, so dwell on that thought.
Hmm. Okay? Carolyn?
I hate these things. But I just had a thought that Ruth Graham wrote in her book, that when she had young children, and I found this helpful when my kids were especially small and preschoolers, and you are just exhausted and it is hard, but she kept her Bible open on the kitchen counter. And I'm sure it got real messy, but it just so that she could, as she goes by during the day, get a glimpse and spend just a few moments, maybe many times, as she passes by. And that really helped me during those years.
Okay. Down here.
I think we do expect sometimes too much out of our quiet time, that, you know, we expect to spend 10 or 20 or 30 minutes reading and praying, and then have this feeling of spiritualness. And, you know, God didn't call us to feel spiritual. I think that we need to find satisfaction in our spirituality and the fact that we love and that we obey Him.
Good. Another question came up, and it was this. This is an important one, I think. How do you determine when your ministry is out of balance? That is, nights, weekends, out in discipleship, ministry and evangelism, drumming out your family time. I need tips on knowing the right balance. Well, I got a couple things written down here, and then we're going to open this up to the group, and we'll probably end with this one. I've discovered that when people are in a collegiate ministry or a serviceman's ministry with the navigators, the guy or the gal that's involved in that better show up to every meeting, every time, on time. If they miss the prayer meeting, the Bible study, the NAV rally, and the NAV weekend conference, they got a lordship problem. They need to be sat down and preach to. You know, I mean, what else you do over here in the University of Nebraska? I mean, when Bible study time, you better be at Bible study. When prayer time, be at prayer, and so on. Well, then I've seen guys then take that mentality out into their real world out here now, and he's got his family, his job, his church, the PTA, Kiwanis. All of which are important stuff. So, out of balance. First thing I jotted down was, talk with your wife and kids. If a man wrote this, talk to your wife and kids. They'll soon let you know. Or watch them. Keep your ear to the ground. I was at an Ave area one time, and my wife and I were taking a car trip to another town. And so the Nav family, the husband and wife, brought their two kids along. So Virginia and the gal sat in the back with one of the kids. And I sat in the front with this little girl and the guy, and we started. And he began to ask me navigator-type questions. And every time he brought it up, His little girl sitting in the middle would scream, "Let's look for something blue. Let's look for something green, you know. Let's look for something brown." And every time he would ask a question of me, she'd start to demand his time. And it occurred to me that this child is starved for time with this guy. So I kind of pulled back and looked out the side window, let him have at it, looking for something blue and green and red, and they had a great time. I didn't, you know. But the little girl communicated that this guy's ministry is out of balance, and she needs some time from this guy. And she was letting everybody, I mean, he was actually sitting right here. She could actually touch him, you know, and talk to him. And she didn't want to hear any discipleship stuff just talk. She wanted to find something green. That's what she needed. So I pulled way back on that and just sat there quietly and let him do that. About the last half hour, she went to sleep, hauled her in the back seat, and we had a discipleship discussion about navigators and so on for the last half hour of the trip. But watch the kids, watch your wife. They'll let you know if your ministry's out of balance. And then what do? If it is out of balance? Trotman used to say, never do something that somebody else can and will do when there's so much to be done that others can't and won't. So don't get involved then in 15 different things that other people can do just as well or better than you can. Find out those few things that God has put on your heart that really burn in your soul, and give yourself to those things and let other people do other stuff. I was going to give an illustration, but I don't think it'd be good. So anyhow, let's talk about that among the group now. Do you find this going on, and how have you dealt with it? Because you got to keep things in balance. Okay?
Can you hear me back
there?
Grab a mic. Dave Kraft, who works with navigators, is a discipling buddy, and he kind of helped me out with this. And what I do is, and learn from him, is that every week I have an hour and a half appointment with each of my kids. And that is set a point apart for them, and I don't let anything break that appointment. And what is important about that appointment is that I don't set the agenda, my kids do. If they want to look for something blue, we look for something blue. If they want to play cars in the sand, I sit down and I play cars in the sand with my kids. And since Dave modeled that, it's been very helpful for me. And the other thing that I have written over a book of promises is that every day I ask God that help me not to be so interested in the work of the Lord that I forget the Lord of the work.
Amen.
And that has helped me a great deal.
That last is a very, very important thing, especially for highly motivated people. You know, most of us in this room are motivated people, and it's very easy to get caught up in the work of God and sort of let our time with God slip. Okay, another comment on this business of a balanced ministry. Only got a couple of minutes here. A couple of things I wrote down was guard your evenings. Guard your evenings. They're very, very precious. And use your lunch times. If you're talking about man-to-man stuff, use your lunch times if you can. I found Howie Hendricks says the lunch table or the dinner table is one of the greatest discipling tools ever invented. And I believe him, because you can do a lot just sitting down having lunch and talking and so on. As far as my church is concerned, what I do, at my church, I keep all the cards on the table face up. The minister knows everything that I'm doing all the time as far as my time's away. And I send him a little sheet that tells him when I'm going to be in town, when I'm going to be away, and whatever. In my church, my job is substitute teacher. That's my job. I've been offered all kinds of jobs. I've taken this one job, substitute teacher. So the Christian Education Department, they called me and they say, in fact, I just got a letter yesterday. Leroy, remember now, next Sunday morning you're teaching the Mr. and Mrs. class. Right, I'm teaching the Mr. and Mrs. The following Sunday I'm teaching the Pathfinders class. And so on. When I'm in town and they got my schedule, they know when I'm going to be here, they put me to work. And I work at the church. And so when I'm not at every meeting that I can't be at, and when I don't take other responsibilities that they know that I can't take, they're happy with that. That's fine. Leroy's got his job, we give him the job, and so on. So keep the cards on the table face up. Because if you're doing stuff, and the preacher or the elder is saying, I wonder where they are now. Why aren't they in church? Why aren't they doing this? Maybe they need to know that. And we're fortunate to have a church where it's, you know, I tell people I'd rather go to church at our church than anything else I can think of. I mean, if you offer me a view of Paris from top of the Eiffel Tower or scuba diving off the island of Tioman in the South China Sea, I'll take going to our church. I love it. So I've got that advantage. But anyhow, that's what I do. I take one job and try to do it. What are some ways to get a new Christian interested in Bible study and going to church? Expose him to people who are excited about it. That's the best thing I know. Expose him to people who are all fired up about Bible study. And that attitude communicates. Well, listen, I'm going to quit. A lot of good questions here, a lot of them we didn't get to. Lord, we want to pause and thank you for this little time we could just sit here now today and talk to each other and learn from each other about the ministry, about the life in Jesus Christ that you've called us to. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.